You can never be quite sure, unless you've got some newfangled technology, just exactly who's on the other end of the phone when you pick it up when the bell rings. A few weeks ago, I picked up the phone and barked my usual hello down the end of it, and was very surprised indeed, and at first slightly unnerved, as the person who was phoning me disclosed his identity. He was an editor in one of our famous national newspapers. That wasn't so disconcerting. It was the kind of editor he was. He introduced himself, gave me his name, and said, mentioning the name of his paper, which you would all recognize, he said, "I'm the obituaries editor." I can't remember the details afterwards, but I do think that my wife was in the room at the time, and I was able to say to her casually afterwards, that was the obituaries editor on the phone for me. Obituaries, actually, are one of my hobbies. Not only one of my hobbies, but I have a kind of inner conviction that one of the best exercises for Christians, and not least young Christians, is to sit down at some time and try and write their own obituary notice, and then try to live in the power of Jesus Christ in order that such an obituary notice might be written about them. There must be some skill in writing an obituary notice, especially of somebody who has lived some length of time. What you need to do is to distill the quintessential elements of their life and find some way of summing them up. And one of the interesting things, I suppose, about obituaries is the way in which there are many incidents in the lives of people that would be very difficult to understand, to place, unless we had that kind of overall perspective on their lives. And I suppose this story in 2 Kings chapter 1, to anybody who just opened their Bibles and started to read this story out of the blue, without any context, this would seem to be a most remarkable, not to say dramatic, even horrifying incident in the life of King Ahaziah. But as a matter of fact, it may be on the same page in your Bible or over on the other page, we're helped to understand this incident in the life of King Ahaziah because the author of the books of Kings was much given to writing obituary notices. And in the case of Ahaziah, he helpfully writes the obituary notice before he tells us very much about the king's life. You'll find it in the preceding verses at the end of 1 Kings, in the last chapter of 1 Kings, in verses 51 to 53. And it's these verses that help us to put this incident into its particular context. It's a very interesting incident, actually, partly because the scriptures notice a number of things about King Ahaziah. One thing they notice about him, this is in the second book of Chronicles, was that he made an alliance, a treaty, with the neighboring king Jehoshaphat, who was a godly man. They entered into a treaty to do some shipbuilding and sea trading together. And the second book of Chronicles, which is more interested in Jehoshaphat than it is in Ahaziah, speaks of a divine disaster happening on that treaty they'd made and on the ships they'd made. Apparently they broke up even before they were able to sail out of port. And that must have been a monumental occasion in the kingship of King Ahaziah. But it's not that that is mentioned here. There is an incident that's mentioned here in the opening verse, the fact that the kingdom he inherited was weakened almost immediately by the rebellion of Moab and by their deliverance of themselves from the tribute, money, and provision that they would have made annually to the king. And then, of course, the other thing that we know about King Ahaziah is generally on the surface of this passage, the fact that he had this dreadful accident. He seems to have stumbled and fallen either over the banister or through the lattice covering of a window, fallen down at least one stair in his house, and so seriously injured himself that his life apparently was in danger. But against that background, the author of 2 Kings focuses almost all his attention in the life and in the reign of King Ahaziah on one incident that presumably took only a matter of days or a matter of weeks to encompass. The author of 2 Kings, having already written the obituary notice for Ahaziah, sees as the central moment, the defining experience in Ahaziah's life, not the shipbuilding enterprise, not the loss of Moab, not even the accident that he had had. What he spends almost all his time on is the one occasion in King Ahaziah's life when the word of God came to him in a very personal way through the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Actually, it's almost a disconcerting thing to think that from the divine point of view, no matter how long you live, no matter how much you accomplish, from the divine point of view, the defining moments of your life are going to be those moments when God comes to you through His Word and speaks to you in a way that is altogether unmistakably divine. And to think that your whole life and destiny might just depend on the way in which you respond in that moment when the Word of God comes to you. Disconcerting for ourselves as we sit here in church this evening, a little disconcerting, to be honest, for me, to think that it might just be possible that for one or other of us tonight, this might be the defining moment in our whole lives, the defining moment in our spiritual pilgrimage, the defining moment perhaps in our Christian lives or our non-Christian lives. And that just how we respond to the Word of God in one instance can be the thing on which, as it were, our entire personal destiny will depend. Well, that's the situation in which Ahaziah, all unknown to himself, of course, he was far too proud a man to think that Elijah, of all people, could be the instrument of the defining moment in his life. But this was the defining moment in his life. And I want us to try and think about it from a variety of different points of view so that we may learn something about what it means to hear the voice of God. To hear the voice of God when we find ourselves caught up, shut in by God, by His Word, and we know, however much we might pretend to others, we know God is speaking to us. He is tugging at the strings of our hearts. And this moment has become a kind of defining moment in the whole of our lives. Well, notice, first of all, in what we learn about Ahaziah, that the Bible tells us something about the influences that determined his decision. It looks on the surface of things as though this response that Ahaziah makes to the message of the prophet Elijah is a kind of spur-of-the-moment decision. And we speak about spur-of-the-moment decisions. But the fact of the matter is, there is not really such a thing as a spur-of-the-moment decision. The decisions we make moment by moment are the consequences of the lives that we have lived. We sow a thought, as we used to learn as children, and we reap a character, and we reap a character in order that sowing that character we might reap a destiny. And every time we hear the Word of God, we respond to the Word of God in a kind of momentary way, almost off-the-cuff way. And yet all of those responses, in one way or another, are going to be influenced by the whole of our past life, by the way in which, in that moment, we are going to engage with what God says to us. And the author of 2 Kings is very careful to point out in the obituary notice that preceded these verses the influences that determined Ahaziah's choice and his response to the Word of God. If you look at what the author says in verses 52 and 53 of the previous chapter, you'll notice that he underlines two things. First of all, in chapter 22, verse 52a, and then again in verse 53a, that Ahaziah, throughout his life, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And again, in 53, he served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. And at the beginning of this narrative in 2 Kings 1, he gives us an immediate illustration of the kind of thing that he was talking about in the obituary notice. Here is Ahaziah, and he finds himself in difficulty. What is his instinctive reaction? His instinctive reaction, instead of turning to the Lord, instead of turning to the prophets of the Lord, instead of turning to Elijah, for example, and sending messengers to seek out Elijah that he might know the mind of the Lord, his instinctive reaction is to go elsewhere, to the false god of Ekron, the god Baal, the fertility god, who stands in the shadowy background of the whole life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. He is a man who has been devoted through his life, not to the living and true God, but to the false God of Baal. That's why three times it's repeated in this passage. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you have gone to consult the prophet Baal? We might think today, I suppose many people would think today, well, that's not so bad. Worship God, look at the stars, get into Eastern religion, be a Buddhist, be this, be that. It doesn't matter very much. It's all, at the end of the day, rather the same. We know so much better in our pluralistic world. That, of course, is arrant and arrogant nonsense. We moderns in our pluralistic world, we know so much better because we are a pluralistic world and we know it. We are not half the pluralistic world this world was. This world had gods abounding. This was the ultimate pluralistic world. And the message of this chapter was not that God is tolerant of pluralism in religion, but that God is wholly intolerant of it, especially when he sees it arise in those who have had the legacy of truth, the legacy of revelation deposited in their lives. This was idolatry. This was blasphemy. This was spiritual adultery. As consulting as our ultimate authority, anyone and anything but God and his word always is. Of course, Ahaziah didn't think so. The modern man doesn't think so. But the reason neither Ahaziah nor the modern man thinks that it is not so significant is because they see things through their own eyes, in their own self-absorbed, self-centered way. That's why a key phrase in this passage is that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord. And what the whole Bible is about, and this passage obviously is about, is answering the question, what does this individual look like, not in his own eyes, not in the eyes of those who counseled him, but in the eyes of God? How does God weigh things up? How does God see things? How significant or insignificant is it in his eyes, if I, like Ahaziah, commit all kinds of spiritual adultery? And you see, it was this that in great measure determined his response to God's word when it came to him. But there's another interesting thing here, and more than interesting, it's unnerving. It is that same obituary notice indicates that the choice he made when the Word of God came to him was determined not only by the pattern of life that he had begun to develop through his years, but it was influenced by the pattern of life that he had inherited from his family. In verse 52b and 53b of 1 Kings 22, he walked in the ways of his father and mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And then at the tail end of verse 53, he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, just as his father had done. Now, that's not simply a matter of detail. That's a matter of insight into what constituted this man's spiritual responses. His father and mother, as those of you who have been here over these last Sunday evenings will know, were Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab had died, Jezebel apparently was still alive. And the young Ahaziah had breathed into his soul the atmosphere that his mother and father had breathed out. This is a particularly striking comment for the simple reason that this kind of comment usually focuses attention on a man and his father. But here, for once, the writer focuses attention on the influence of both parents. And he's really saying, if you want to understand what made this man what he was, why he was disposed to respond to God and to his word, then part of the answer, by no means the whole answer. God does treat people as individuals. Our children are individuals in their own right. They make their own choices. They go their own way. But nevertheless, God has so constituted the human race and so constituted family life at the very heart of it that the atmosphere that father and mother and child live in is a shared atmosphere in which the parents breathe out and the children breathe in. And this young man had breathed in everything that his parents had breathed out. They didn't really need to teach him this. It was there in the very breath that they breathed. Now, of course, both in Scripture and in history, there are always extraordinary exceptions. There are wicked kings recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles who had children who seemed to be like brands plucked from the burning by God's grace, and became godly kings and sought to stem the tide of unrighteousness. And there are godly men and women in Scripture who have ungodly children. But the interesting thing is that in the pages of Scripture and the pages of history, these tend to be exceptional rather than normal. And because God has constituted the human race in families, the oxygen or carbon monoxide poisoning that comes spiritually out of my being as a parent will be breathed in spiritually by my children. And in this particular instance, and in our instance too, and both the contemporary church and the historical church is littered with illustrations of this, if we breathe out a certain arrogance and despite towards the Word of God and the people of God and the servants of God, our children will drink it in. Drink it in. Those of us who are Christian parents, the central influence in terms of our children becoming worshippers of God, lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted students of His Word, disciples and witnesses in the world, the cardinal influence is likely to be, what am I breathing out in the home? What am I breathing out in the home? My attitude to the Word of God, to the preaching of God's Word, to the worship of God's people. And you see it. You almost always see it. a certain indifference to worship, a certain indifference to the Scriptures, an indifference to holiness, an indifference to the people of God. The children breathe it in. They breathe it in. That's what it means to be religious, like my parents, and if I'm going to be religious. And here is Ahaziah, and he is a sad, dark, cardinal illustration of that principle, in the way in which he has breathed in the poison of his mother and his father. Now, what's the point? The point is, let me say it again, that spur-of-the-moment spiritual decisions are never spur-of-the-moment decisions. They may seem to us to be made in the great crisis of God's Word pressing itself upon our lives, as was the case here. But they are always the fruit of a heart that has been disposed either in obduracy against God, or has sought the mercy of God, has sought the blessing of God, has sought the faithfulness of God, and come to trust in Him. So his response to the Word of God was in part determined by his past experience and even by his home life. The second thing, and this is the thing on which the author concentrates most of his attention, is the attitude that he consequently displayed both to God's Word and, in this instance, particularly to God's servant. It was exactly the same as his parents. It came in several stages. Stage one, he didn't bother consulting the prophet of Jehovah, but the prophets of Baal. Stage two, he was confronted by Elijah with the message from Yahweh. And it's repeated three times in verse 4, in verse 3, it comes first of all from God's lips. Then, later on, it comes through the lips of the messengers. Then it comes to the king directly through the lips of Elijah. It's not some difficult part of God's Word, something that he needs encyclopedias and foreign languages and theologians to help him understand. God is speaking to him very straightforwardly and simply. You're living in rebellion against me. You're consulting these false gods. You're going to die. Now notice, that's a word primarily of mercy to him. It sounds, of course, like a word of judgment, and it will become a word of judgment, but it's a word of mercy. It's God graciously threatening him with the consequences of his spiritual responses. And those threats of God, certainly in the second book of Kings, are always conditional. There is always a hidden if clause there. But if you repent, if you turn to the Lord, if you seek his mercy, then he will heal you. We find that later on. There are illustrations of this in the rest of Scripture. How men will come and they will turn and plead with God to have mercy. And God, who has said, you are going to die, with that hidden conditional clause, unless you seek my mercy, has had mercy upon them. So this word of impending judgment came to him first of all as the possibility of a word of mercy. God was speaking to him while there was still time. But then when he is confronted by this message from Elijah, the third stage is demonstrated by the contempt that he has both for Elijah and for the Word of God. And you see it in the way in which he responds. You notice the contrast between those he had sent in order to consult the Baal of Ekron. He had sent messengers to them. He was going, as it were, on his hands and knees to them. He was saying through them, is it possible, Baal of Ekron, for me to be healed? What must I do to be healed? But there is none of that respect when it comes to the true and living God and to the mouthpiece of that God, the prophet Elijah. And not unusual situation in the modern world, interestingly. Go anywhere else. Go to the astrologist. Give them enough respect to have them on the morning television programs. Consult them. Get wisdom from them. But when it comes to the Christian church, despise it, make a mockery of it. See it as irrelevant. Well, it was even more serious in this instance, as he treats Elijah with contempt. And he sends his captain, you see, not a messenger, but a captain with 50. He's not come to Elijah in order to ask if there is some way there might be mercy. He's coming to Elijah to string Elijah up. He's coming to arrest Elijah. And the captain, in his foolish arrogance, comes along and sees Elijah sitting on his mountain. Perhaps he was up there in Mount Carmel again, reflecting on all that God had done in his power and majesty, and praying for those 7,000 knees that hadn't bowed the knee to the prophets. And the captain comes along and says, "Come down. Little man, come down. We've come to get you. The king requires your attention." But the contempt is shown in another interesting way that is actually evident in our English texts. If you ever read the introduction to our modern translations, they will tell you that the different names for God, the different titles of God, are actually set in different forms in these English translations. And the great covenant name of God, the name Yahweh, is always set in the New International Version that most of us use. It's always set in large capital letters. Now you'll notice that's not done here. When these messengers come, they say to him, "You, man of God, come down." They don't use the covenant name of God. They don't speak to Elijah, who was of all prophets the great prophet of the covenant, calling the people back to the covenant that God had made with them at Sinai. He had covenant written all over his heart. They ignore that. They despise that. They belittle him. And then as they belittle him and then intimidate and despise him, you notice that even in the face of the fire that falls from heaven in response to Elijah's word, "Well, if I really am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." And this happens once. What do? Well, he sends another captain and 50. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about Elijah. And frankly, he doesn't care very much about the captain and the 50. And he sends him. And this man is even worse. He is arrogant and ignorant to an even greater degree. He is there because of what has already happened. God has shown his displeasure with King Ahaziah and with these captains and servants who have spoken so arrogantly, who have shared the disposition of the king, that he comes along and he says, "Man of God, come down," the king says, and he adds, "Hurry up. Hurry up. Hurry up." It's all an expression not only of the heart of Ahaziah, but the hearts of these men who have been hardened. They are as hardened against the Lord and against Elijah and God's word as the king himself is. And so Elijah again speaks this word of judgment. "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you." But what lies behind it? What lies behind it is that in those days, and so often in our own day, the attitude that we have to the person who brings us the Word of God is actually an expression of what we think ourselves of the Word of God. That's not an Old Testament teaching. That's Jesus' teaching. "Whoever receives you," he says to the messengers he sends out, "receives me. Whoever does this to you," he says, "does it to me. Whoever does this or doesn't do it to the least of these, my brothers," who brings you the message or the expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ, That person is my representative. How you respond to their word expresses how you respond to me and to my word. Our attitude to God's word is constantly revealed in our attitude to its bearer. Unless we think that this judgment that falls, albeit it has an Old Testament form and character to it, is something that God has dispensed with at the close of the Old Testament revelation. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ said of Capernaum that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah, upon whom the fire of God had fallen, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for Chorazin and Bethsaida in the day of God's judgment. Remember how the Apostle Paul says about Alexander the coppersmith, who had denied the faith and done the Apostle Paul much harm. The Lord will reward him for what he has done. Why is that? It is because Jesus Christ has constituted an indestructible relationship between himself and his people. And my attitude to Christ's people, my attitude to those who bring me Christ's word, yes, publicly, but also privately, my response to them is expressive of my response to the Lord Jesus himself. Now that brings us to the third thing. We've seen the influences that influenced in such striking ways the response of Ahaziah. We've seen the attitude that he displayed to God's servant that was expressive of his attitude to God's word. I want you to notice thirdly how this passage goes on to speak about the condemnation that was revealed in God's judgment. It falls on all who shared Ahaziah's response to God's word. That's underlined by the fact that this third captain was an exception. He's an exception, notice, and this is vitally important, he is an exception not because he is under a different master, not because he is a different group of followers, not even because he has a different message from the king to bring to the prophet Elijah. He is an exception because he has a different disposition in his heart to the messenger who brings God's word. And you notice the language that he uses. He falls on his knees. He begs Elijah, as the man of God, please have respect. Count my life precious and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. He falls on his knees and pleads with the servant of God that God might have mercy. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now he says, count my life precious. Count my life precious. He has learned from the judgment of God. And so Elijah goes down with him. The first captain and his 50 are consumed by fire from heaven. The second captain and his 50 consumed by fire from heaven. And King Ahaziah himself dies, but this third captain and his 50 are spared. What's the message? Well, from one point of view, it's the simple vindication of the man of God. It's a kind of eerie repetition of what took place on Mount Carmel. There it had been animal sacrifices that had been brought, and the challenge to the prophets of Baal was this: let the God who answers by fire be God. And Baal was the god of fire and lightning. So from their point of view, the odds were stacked on the side of Baal against Jehovah. He was the fire god. He was bound to win a fiery contest. And here in the face of that awesome judgment of God, when fire had fallen from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, although Elijah had had water poured upon it, given himself, as it were, given God to every conceivable disadvantage, God came down in fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and gave this monumental demonstration of his authority, his power, his judgment, his holiness, his wisdom, his grace. Why is this judgment so awful? It's so awful because it was in the face of that extraordinary revelation of God's power. That's why it was so appropriate. So appropriate that men who despised the revelation God had given of his power in recent days would be judged by the very revelation they despised. And God always works that way. Every time. God's judgment on my life comes to me by means of the very instrument of his revelation that I have despised. Isn't that right? That his judgment upon my life, as I despise his law and say I'm despising his law and no fire is falling from heaven. How does his judgment reveal itself? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. Now you see, this is being said on every hand today. You Christians, you say that God has set his face of judgment against all forms of behavior that are contrary to his law and he will judge them. And I don't see an inkling of that judgment. How is the judgment come? It comes, says the Apostle Paul, because God gives people over to the very things with which they've become obsessed and says, if that's what you want, you can have it. If that's the way you're going to despise me, then go on despising me. Go on despising me. That's the last judgment, really. When Jesus says, then go away from me, depart from me. If you love iniquity, have iniquity. And here these men had despised the fire of God. And God used the very instrument that they had despised to bring about their judgment. And they were without excuse. Absolutely without excuse. Every single boy who was ever reared in this country knew by heart the words of the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you will love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus added. Now listen to what these little boys memorized before they were 10 years old. Do not follow other gods, the same chapter. Do not follow the gods of the peoples around you. The Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. His anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. God had told them he would do it, but they said, he'll never do it. And he judged them by the very word that they despised. Now, of course, we live in a different age. We do not live in the days of the old covenant, but of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. There is an occasion in the New Testament when the disciples are rejected by a city and they say to Jesus, will we, like Elijah, call down fire from heaven? That was a kind of pitiful joke, really. These disciples weren't capable of doing very much, and the idea of them calling fire down from heaven was pretty pathetic. And Jesus rebuked them. And he rebuked them not because if he had stood beside Elijah, he would have rebuked him. Elijah was not some kind of Harry Potter figure gone mad who was able to call fire down from heaven and consume 50 men. It was God who had done that. Jesus rebuked his disciples because they weren't so interested in God's glory. They were interested in the personal offense that had been done to them. But nevertheless, it is true that the kind of physical judgment that we see so fully expressed in the days of the Old Testament belongs to an age when the people of God were one particular nation. They were a political entity. They needed to be guarded, as it were, physically by laws, by elements of physical judgment against the destruction of the kingdom of God in their day. And the kingdom of God is no longer a political nation. The kingdom of God is spread throughout the earth. But my friends, God is not different. God is not different. You are going to have all kinds of problems with the Christian faith if you think that the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. Let me explain to you why that is. Number one, because there are instances in the pages of the New Testament that serve as a kind of echo of this. Let me mention two. The incident that there is in the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles when two members of the Jerusalem church lied to God. And as they lied to God in the face of the Apostle Peter indicated that they would drop down dead. And they dropped down dead, and great fear came upon the people. There's another instance which comes in that passage that we read when we come to the Lord's table that speaks about the Corinthian Christians despising the Lord's table as the emblem of the Lord's sacrifice and the way in which they came to the Lord's table. And the Apostle Paul says to them, that's why some of you are sick and are ill, and some of you have even died. The Lord continues to judge his people, not in such dramatic ways, but nevertheless in such real ways. But what Scripture makes abundantly clear is that the Lord is going to establish his kingdom one day in the future. Yes, in a completely physical way. He will establish his kingdom so that his glory, as it were, comes out of the very pores of the universe. And on that day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to restore all things, to judge the world, and to transform all reality, the judgments of God will come once again in a horrific physical way, says the New Testament, with fire, with judgment, so that men and women who do not know him will find the judgments of God so physically awesome that they will run, the book of Revelation says, to the mountains and the hills and call upon them, to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So what we've got written, as it were, in capital letters here for us, so that none of us could misunderstand it, is God saying in physical ways to these people in the Old Testament that he is a God. He is a God who is jealous for his glory, who hates spiritual adultery, who will not, at the end of the day, tolerate idolatry, but who will rid the earth of it. Now, why should that be a problem to us? It's a problem to us for one simple reason, my friends. And that is that we see our lives through our eyes and not through God's eyes. That's a simple reason. And the conversion, if in God's mercy it had happened, if the conversion of Ahaziah would have taken place, it would have begun with Ahaziah seeing his own life through God's eyes, rather than through his own. Because when you see life through God's eyes, you're driven to the conclusion that this kind of arrogant rebellion against God in his amazing grace to these people deserved this judgment. Deserved this judgment. And when our eyes are open to see that, then we become like the third captain. And we seek and find mercy. And that's the wonderful thing, I think, about this passage. It's a kind of parable of the whole gospel. It's a picture of a king and his servants who despised God, who despised the possibility of repenting and receiving his forgiveness. And then at the end, there's this little cameo message of hope in this third captain, who comes to God's representative, Elijah, and down on his knees he pleads with Elijah for mercy from God. And he's wonderfully given it. And he uses a most interesting word. He uses a word that expresses his desire that God might do what no one else could do, the psalmist says. And that is provide salvation for sinners like himself.